We've already seen Revelation chapter 1 addresses God Christ and his word and the testimony and a picture of Christ Jesus. Really important chapter 1. And it fits with chapters 21 and 22 about Christ and God the Father and heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 2 and 3 reveal the seven churches as both literal churches and seven different periods of time. When God's singular church, not seven at one time, but singular church in seven different eras or epochs of time, how that church was persecuted and blessed. This evening, we're going to explore Revelation 4 and 5, as I've mentioned, that show the throne of God the Father. That's important to remember in Revelation 4. And of course, there'll be reminders all the way through here. And in chapter 5, God the Father and the Son together as the seven seals are opened. Of course, you probably know that the Olivet prophecies show a good part of the seals of Revelation chapter 6. We're not in 6 yet. We'll do that next time if I make it that far this evening through 5. So I hope that you're ready to go. In chapter 3, verse 21 and 2, to him that overcomes, it has to do with Christ Jesus speaking about the Laodicean church era in the very end time, who will be simultaneously attending church and being a part of the church, along with the Philadelphian attitude of people. And they will probably very likely be together simultaneously at the same period of time, which can also fit with Matthew 25, which I think I've already indicated with the 10 virgins. So it says, to him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So that's what we're going to see in chapter 4. We're going to see the throne of God in the Holy of Holies in heavenly Jerusalem, in the sides of the north, as the scripture tells us. And Christ, of course, is seated to the right hand of power of God the Father. When we see the words at the right hand of God, and if you study that a little bit, you find out that the right hand has to do with the power of God. It indicates the great power of God, the right hand. Amazing. We're not against left-handed people. That's just what God has done. Okay, let's begin chapter 4. And the heading here, the throne of God in heaven, the four and 20 elders, the four beasts, the elders cast their thrones before the throne. These are the notes that were put as the heading for chapter 4 by others who came along later with the King James translation. So let's begin in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. This is John, who is receiving this in a vision from God the Father through Christ. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. So the reason he uses the word trumpet is because it was very loud. If you hear a trumpet blast, you'll know how loud that a trumpet can get. Well, this is deep sound as well as a very loud sound. It reminds me of Exodus chapter 19, when God was talking to Moses about what the Israelites should be doing. And of course, 20 shows the Ten Commandments, which is a covenant that we are to keep. And there was the voice of God was like a great trumpet. And the people were very afraid when they heard that. And they complained a little bit to Moses and said, "We don't want to hear you. We don't want to hear what God is saying." It frightened them. So I say that to fit here with what John said, I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, the first voice. Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. So this is God, the Father, we find through Christ, because Christ is given this by God the Father in Revelation 1:1. 1, we've covered that, we addressed that, where God the Father showed Christ what to say, gave the words of the book of Revelation, and as Jesus Christ then was considered to be by the Father the revelator, but it came from God the Father. And immediately, I was in the Spirit. There are people in other religions who will get carried away with that and feel like they have to, whatever, talk in tongues, you name it. But it wasn't what he was talking about. He was talking about being in a vision. He was able to see this in a vision from God, spiritually. And behold, second part of verse 2, a throne was set in heaven. This is what he saw. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So we'll find out here shortly who that one was. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, very bright, very colorful. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Of course, when I see the word rainbow, it was God who said that he would never flood the earth and destroy humankind again with the Noahian flood, as you recall, in Genesis chapter 6. So when I think of rainbow, I think of God saying, this is the signal that I am, the sign that I am establishing to show that I will not create another flood here on this earth. And there was a rainbow round about the throne. I said, that in sight like unto an emerald, very beautiful. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting. These are spirit, divine spirit individuals who were created by God, clothed in white raiment, which signals and which tells us they are righteous, white raiment. You can see that in Revelation chapter 19, that the fine linen, the white linen, is a righteousness of the saints. So what you do is, as you know, you compare spiritual with spiritual, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says. And that's how we come to understand the truth of God. We compare it with other things in throughout the Bible to be able to understand what God is saying. Takes a little bit of time. We have to dig a little bit. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Gold signifies in the Bible holy character. So their heads were crowned, had crowns of gold on them. Out of the throne, and out of the throne, verse 5, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. So it's not quiet around God's throne. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1 toward the end, you see about the lamps or the candlesticks. You see about the spirits of God, and they are holy angels. They're messengers of God. I know what the Greek tells us, and I've also looked at the commentaries about the seven spirits of God, that it can refer to in the Greek. That's capitalized with a capital S for spirits. First of all, angels of God, and secondarily, could be a human messenger as well. I prefer the first rendering about the holy angels. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So that's where our daughter got her name. A sea of glass like unto crystal. So it's a very beautiful sea of glass. And it was like crystal itself. And in the crystal, the glass, of course. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts, or living creatures, as it can be rendered, full of eyes before and behind. It's kind of unusual for us, because we don't see people like that here on this earth. We don't see that representation here on this earth. About four living creatures full of eyes. In the front and behind, apparently the head. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf or an oxen or an ox. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So these are representations of living creatures who represent and are signified or represent, they are symbols that represent the strength, the power, the dynamics, what Christ is all about. Because it's first represented in Christ. Anything that it provides, like, for example, the five or the three of the five offerings in Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3. When you look at that and read that, it's easy for us to apply it to us personally first. That's not what God has in mind. First thing he does is he applies that, as it should be, to Christ, Jesus the Christ, a human being, son of man, and son of God. So Jesus Christ is represented as a lion. A lion has a number of metaphoric extensions. Like a lion is very powerful and roars and can scare the pants off of you. And a lion is also very powerful. And the second beast was like an oxen, which has to do with steadiness, with stability, with power, with strength. And the third beast or living creature had a face as a man. And the fourth beast, I'll get back to this, or living creature was like a flying eagle. Suddenly, you have a lion and an ox or a calf and an eagle. But the third one is mentioned as a man. So what does that represent? Well, a man here represents the cognitive part, the thinking part of a human being being able to, for example, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 19, I have the cognitive ability to choose between good and evil and the ability to reason. You know, God said in the Old Testament to those who were arguing with God, although not face to face, and he said, come and reason with me. Now, we might have a little difficulty with that and say, I don't like your reasoning and don't reason at all. That's not what God said. God says, come and reason with me. Well, he wants human beings, as he signals it here with the man, the male gender, but it also includes the female gender as well. And so when you see man here, he uses the male gender, but it throughout the scripture, it also includes females as well. So the third beast had a face as a man, and that signals that you got to be able to think things through. God is not making robots, and Jesus Christ was a son of man and son of God. As a son of man, he had the responsibility and obligation to live in this world as a human being, but not succumb to the worldliness, the give in to the God of this world, who is Satan, the devil, and the influence of the world on him. So you have to think, and Christ did think, and we are to think. We are living sacrifices, not dead ones, in Romans 12:1. And we are to be transformed and not conformed. Well, to be transformed, you've got to go to the Word of God and have that as your attitude and your outlook from here on out, from the time you were called to the time you were baptized, all the way, enduring to the very end. That takes the thought processes. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And that, of course, signals a number of things. There are a number of attenuations to this, but it has to do with vision. And it also has to do with speed. I think somewhere in one of the major prophets, might have been Isaiah, that talked about that we need to rise up like an eagle. I'm not getting this exactly right. You might remember the scripture. So these are the symbolic representations of Jesus Christ and what he also expects of us. We are to become like lions. I think there's a scripture, if I'm not mistaken, it might be Proverbs 28:1. I haven't looked at it recently, but it says the righteous stand while the 10,000 or thousands fall around him. So we have to have enough faith and hope in God that we can stand and be strong. And you remember when Joshua came into, was going to bring Israel over the Jordan River into the promised land, that God said unto him, I think he said at least two, if not three times, be strong. Be strong. Don't be weak. The scripture back in Revelation, I'm going to address this on the other side of the coin. Revelation chapter 21, where it talks about the very first thing it talks about being weak. Withdrawn, it says in my Bible, and that has to do with being weak. So God doesn't want us to be weak. He wants us to be strong. There are many individuals in the Old and New Testament, especially men, some of them were very weak, so to speak, and God said, you're going to be strong. Stand up, as we say in this society, man up. So God wants us to be strong. Okay, and the, verse 8, the four beasts or living creatures, each of them, I'm not reading this right, had each of them six wings about him. I guess that would, certainly that's an angel-like, and angels have wings. And cherubim, of course, you can see that back in the early part of Ezekiel, six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, and this is their God-given responsibility, and they do it happily, cheerfully, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I pause here for a moment because this is pretty important. It's a key thing to look out for. Whenever you see God the Father, as it is in this case, who is represented by Christ as one who was and is to come, that shouldn't be strange to us if we understand John chapter 14 and verse 9. And I'm going to turn in my scripture and read that. Let's see, I'll just look that up here on my screen. John, if you have your Bibles open, in verse 9, let's take a look at this here. First in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many positions or places. If it were not so, I'd tell you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I will come again, and where I am, there you may be also. I'm not reading exactly what is being said here, but it's close enough. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And so these gentlemen who were disciples, not yet apostles, didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they didn't quite understand what he was saying. A little further down, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Let's see if I can get this. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not hard to understand. Let's go a little further here. We're addressing why the Revelator, Jesus Christ, from God the Father said, identified God the Father with what Jesus Christ did. That's what we're looking at here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, one of the disciples became an apostle. Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. That'll be enough. Just show us the Father. Jesus said to him, and this is important, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. All right, then I want to go back to, that's good to keep that as a key. You see, God looks at us differently than we look at ourselves. We pretty well justify or substantiate something by sight. And God called us that we substantiate things in faith. That is to say, what God tells us, we believe, as if it were immediately real before us. All right, I want to go back here to Isaiah. Scripture that's pretty familiar to us. Chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us, I'll wait for a moment if you are turning there. Chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Speaking about the one that was going to become Jesus the Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Jesus is human name. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Notice the latter part of this verse. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We don't normally think of that with Jesus Christ having the God-given responsibility from the Father to represent the Everlasting Father, which is God the Father, so he can do that. We don't think in those terms easily. This is how God thinks. So I'm going to go back here once again. Whoops, I'm in the wrong spot. Here we go. And I'm going to look at verse 8 once again. They rest not day and night, these beasts, living creatures, and their responsibility is to honor God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Well, that's the Father. You can go back to the other scriptures. I think it shows that in chapter 2 and verse 4 as well, which was and is to come. You know what? I'm going to go back to, where was I here? Hold on a second. Oh, yeah, Revelation. I'm still in Revelation. Revelation, I was thinking of Matthew. Revelation chapter 1, if I said 2, let's see here. Yes. Let's see here. It identifies, I don't have it here, right here. Maybe that was 2 in verse 4. Let me see. Nope, has to be 1. So I have it in my margins. Let me look at it here. Revelation 1, 4, and 5. John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Grace to you. I'm covered here, so I've got to do something here. Hold on. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. You got that conjunction and. So we know that in verse 4, he's speaking about God the Father. In verse 5 of Revelation 1, he adds, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's made us kings and priests in verse 6 to his God and Father. So when we go back here to Revelation chapter 4, I'm just giving a little bit added material here about Lord God Almighty. That's mentioned in more than one place in Scripture, which applies to God the Father. Although, here we find the Revelator, Christ Jesus, saying, identifying God the Father with the fact of what Jesus Christ did. He was and is to come. Of course, he was always around, not on this earth, God the Father. And he is around in heavenly Jerusalem. And he is to come, as Revelation chapter 21 shows, that heavenly Jerusalem is brought to this earth, and God the Father is bringing heavenly Jerusalem down here, and his throne, and Christ, and the Father will be the temple of heavenly Jerusalem that you see in Revelation 21. So it's easy to mix up Lord God Almighty and wondering someone made a mistake here. But you have to understand that God the Father can be identified with the representation symbolically of what Christ went through. All right, verse 9 and vice versa, as we saw in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where he's called the Father, Everlasting Father. Now, verse 9, I'm going to get through that. It's a little bit more difficult. But verse 9, and when those beasts, living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So we're talking about in chapter 4, God the Father on his throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. That's still God the Father. And worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive, this is verse 11, glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure, your pleasure, that can be identified as will, for your will, they are and were created. Of course, we know that if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, God recognizes through Paul that Jesus Christ created all things, which God the Father had him do, of course, permitted him to do. And the one who became Christ Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, did create all things, as it says. But God the Father ultimately gets the credit for this. So if you remember Revelation chapter 4, I write in my margin at the top, God the Father. Now, when I come to chapter 5, I write in my margin, God the Father and God the Son, or Christ Jesus. Depends on how you are identifying Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or God as the Son of God. He's very God. He's at the right hand of God the Father. So let's take a look here at the beginning of chapter 5. Do we have enough time? Started at 7:30. We're moving along pretty rapidly here. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Well, we know for beyond a doubt now in chapter 4, we're talking about God the Father. A book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I'm not going to go into how it was written on a scroll. And go through that. But it's a book or a scroll written on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Here we find that the seven seals are mentioned, just like you find in the prophecies, the Olivet prophecies, especially in Matthew and in Luke. I think Matthew, what do we say, 24, and Luke 21. And so the seven seals are identified there, especially in Matthew 24. It's very easy to see seal number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Number 1, of course, has to do with false religion. Number 2 has to do with wars and rumors of wars. Number 3, see if I can get this right here, get my glasses on, has to do with famines. And when wars are exacted in a particular area, you usually have not enough food, not enough something to drink. You got famines. So that's the third seal. Fourth seal is that of diseases. When a famine takes shape in a nation or wherever, then the immune system doesn't work the way it normally would with being nurtured with the right kind of food. And so diseases come about. So the fourth seal is that of diseases. The fifth seal has to do with a great tribulation, having to do with God's people, Philadelphian attitudes going to be spared, the Laodicean, and apparently the Sardis and Thyatira, as we've already gone through, might have to go through the great tribulation. It indicates that. And by context and by language in Revelation chapter 3, verses 13 through 21, that fits the Laodicean attitude. We used to call that just the lukewarm attitude, but it's lukewarm, all right, because we see it. God, Christ said, or God the Father through Christ said, I'd rather have you hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, you're going to have to prove yourself. I'm using those terms. That's the effect of it. And so the Laodicean attitude is lukewarm. But it's also the attitude of I know it all. You can't teach me anything. I can open up the Bible like you can. And we've had that over the years, decades that I've been in the church. And I can tell you that there are individuals who said, hey, I can teach the Bible as well as anyone else. I may not know it as well, but I can do it. But God is the one that calls us to teach. And that's why he has the ministry. Back here to this book is sealed with seven seals. You have seven seals that whenever they're opened, they stay open. The false religion, when it's opened as a seal, it stays open. It doesn't close. For example, you can go back to Acts, I believe it's chapter 8, having to do with Simon the magician or Simon Magus. Even the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica treat that Simon Magus, of all things, having to do with Acts chapter 8. That's a secular writing. And they've got like two or three pages, a very small print. I read it. And so when that opened, you had individuals who were part of the Church of God, but who left the Church of God, or others who wanted to be part, who wanted to be in charge, like Simon the magician, who did false, so-called false miracles. And so when those seals open, like false religion, it stays open and it gets worse and worse and worse. And you finally get to Revelation 17 and you see the great whore, the great church, and those who were the daughters of the great false church. And so we see the culmination of the false religion finally comes to an end at the return of Jesus Christ, because in Revelation 19, it talks about once Christ says the word, he is going to kill everyone that comes against Jerusalem. That will be the armies of the north and east. Soldiers, walking soldiers, will be at least 200 million, but it'll be a much larger than that. And they will meet the beast power at Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, which is known as Armageddon. And God will allow Satan and two demons to be able to RSVP, call them to come down to Jerusalem to fight Jesus Christ in the air. And there they will be destroyed. So you got Revelation 19 from 11 to the end of the chapter. And I like the last few verses of Revelation 14, which gets even more serious, which shows the blood is going to run as deep as a horse's bridle. So when God comes, ascends Jesus Christ, it's not going to be a pretty scene. It's going to be terrible. So that's that would take place, take care of the false prophet, false religion. It's not going to happen anymore throughout the 1,000-year period. All right, let's go on in verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals on it or of it? And John says there was no man in heaven. He learned this in the vision from Christ the Revelator, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now, of course, when you see no man in heaven, when we die, we don't go to heaven. When Jesus died and he was resurrected, he did go to heaven. But there was no human being up in heaven. There's no human being even in the skies up above. I know we used to think once we did the space thing to the moon, there's going to be a lot of people who will probably die and float in the atmosphere. I'm not hung up on that. I just take it at face value. No person in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, say like in graves, was able to open the book, neither to look on it. And I, that would be John, cried. I wept much, verse 4, because no person, no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on it. What are we talking about here? We're talking about someone has to be totally righteous and holy and never having sinned. Verse 5, one of the elders says unto me, don't cry, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals of it. So here we're seeing the unfolding of the seals of God, that God shows what's going to take place here on this earth, beginning with the death, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and false religion, all the way through the seven seals. So we're down here to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, I've given a sermon on this, on the Lamb of God, which Jesus was known as, and the Lion of Judah, which shows Christ returning to this earth as a lion. First, as a lamb, he comes as our Passover. And that should be our attitude toward God coming into his church, being called by him, that we have the humility of a little lamb. I am taking a little bit of extension here. But when it says the lion, that shows when Christ comes back, and he's going to come back as the Lion of Judah. He was a Jew, and he was also the root of David. You go back to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. There are two different types of genealogies. You can look at it in Matthew chapter 1. And he is the root of David. Has prevailed, this one we know as Christ Jesus today, to open the book or the scroll, and to loose the seven seals of it. And I beheld, and lo, in the middle of the throne. That's interesting, because before we saw him getting hold of this book from the right hand of God. Now it shows him in the middle of the throne. So in that throne area, he's in the midst of it. He's not seated on the throne that God the Father is. I'm not saying that. A little different position. And I'm not getting hung up on that. I know there have been people who said, well, the only place that you see Jesus Christ standing is when Stephen was being martyred in Acts chapter 7. So you see these little things where we see the movement and the placings of where Jesus Christ is for different reasons. In the middle of the throne, and also in the middle of where those four living creatures are, and in the middle of where the elders are, 24 of them, stood a lamb, capital L, as it had been slain. We know what that means. We know that has to do with the Lamb of God, which is Jesus the Christ, who was slain by human beings. Having seven horns, horns in the Bible, have to do with governments, and seven eyes he identifies here, which, I have to scroll this down here, are. Here's what I call a direct definition, and I think it's a little bit of a key that might be important for you in the future. If you go through the Bible, and I've done this a few times, I haven't caught all of them, but there are symbols where God uses, I'm going to use the word symbolicity, he's not trying to get too heady here, but uses symbols and metaphors to explain something. not directly, but suddenly the symbol becomes a reality. In this particular case, this is a direct definition. When it says, you'll find them in the scripture. That'd be a really interesting Bible study. Which says that I saw a strange angel, seven seals. I'm not there yet. Seven eyes, scroll, are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Wow. Boy, that's a study all of itself here. The seven spirits of God can easily be those seven angels over the seven church eras down through the ages. Certainly can refer to them. The spirits here are capitalized, so we know that they are angels of God, and they're sent forth into all the earth. I like to go back to 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. Let's see if I can get there quickly. It's important enough in my mind to take a look at it. Thought I had it. 2 Chronicles. Having difficulty getting to that. Let me go in my Bible. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And I said 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I'm taking just a moment here, but thanks for your patience. A beautiful scripture and very encouraging to me. Hope it is to you. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That happens. It's ongoing. Happens every day. Happens all the time. Throughout the whole earth, the eyes of the Lord, to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein you have done foolishly. Well, this has to do with a particular situation. Therefore, from henceforth you shall have wars. This has to do with King Asa. But the angels of God are the eyes of the Lord. You can see that in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10 and Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. Let me take a quick look at Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. One of the so-called minor prophets. Not an impact, just smaller than the major prophets or the former prophets. Okay. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? He's talking about Zerubbabel. He's talking about not by might nor my power, but by spirit. Things are going to get done. We'll follow through. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. But let's go to verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So these are angels of God. Who God had commissioned to go back and forth from his throne to the earth, from the earth to his throne, to report. And that's what they do. Daniel 12:1 is another beautiful example. There you see the archangel Michael, who's been assigned the responsibility of God's church, his assembly, his family, his body. In the very end time, he is the one that is going to protect the church. I like to refer that to the Philadelphian attitude because with that, you see in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, which we've already addressed, there's the attitude of the Philadelphian, that individual who loves his brother and loves God, kind of reversed the two great commandments, committed to God entirely, that they are going to escape the great tribulation. That's what you find in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Beautiful scripture, very powerful scripture. All right, let's go to verse 7 and I'm not getting this. I've got to get my glasses here. And he came and took the back above the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That would be Christ Jesus, who took the book from God the Father, who is on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures or beasts, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. He is the one that took it from the Father. Fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. I'm going to pause here for a moment because I want to bring to your attention something that's really important. The prayers that you and I present to God the Father, believe it or not, are recorded. You can see that in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. It's very clear. In fact, I'm going to go there really quickly. Revelation 6 and verse 10. And when he, excuse me, and they cried, these are those who had the word of God and the testimony which they held, and they were martyred or they were persecuted, and they cried with a loud voice, they died in Christ, saying, now this is verse 10 of Revelation 6, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, that's done as it says in verse 9, I should skip that. These prayers are secured under the altar from the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So I miss that in verse 9, which fits with verse 10. This is what is known as a prolepsis, calling the things that we don't see as if they already happened. Well, they happened before God, because you see at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that the spirit of a beast goes down into the earth, but the spirit of a human being goes up to God. So that spirit, that Holy Spirit in you and me, goes to God the Father and is secured and protected and stored under the altar of God. Sounds impossible to you and me. We're human. Not impossible to God at all. Think about all of the book of remembrance and the book of life, and everyone who's ever been baptized is written in there. Thousands, and eventually millions, perhaps billions. So God thinks differently, and he can conduct himself in a different manner from the way we do it. And yes, he can certainly do it. So these vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, we find in Revelation chapter 8, I'm jumping ahead here. Revelation chapter 8 begins the day of the Lord, which is the seventh seal. Let me get this right here. Yes, the seventh. It's within the seventh. It's the seventh trumpet, excuse me. And from there on, you have the day of the Lord. And the reason I'm bringing this to your attention is it says here in verse 3 of chapter 8, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. This fits with what we've just seen here in chapter 5 and verse 8. So we're now in chapter 8. And verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense. Well, that fits with vials full of odors, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. It's the throne of God the Father. And the smoke of the incense, remember back in Philippians, and I'm interrupting myself, where Paul said that it was a very good sense of smell that he got with the prayers of the saints. You find that, I think, in Philippians chapter 4. So it all fits together. So the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So this is the opening of the seventh seal, seven of them, which contain the seven trumpets. Going to get ahead of myself. The seventh trumpet then contains the seven last plagues. So you got seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues, the last seven plagues. All right, let's go back to, I want to bring to your attention about the prayers of saints and how important your prayers are. You know, as we get closer to the end, we're going to be crying out to God just to be protected, just to have our lives spared. And we're going to be having to move from house to house, as it says in Matthew, as an extension of what Christ said there. And so our prayers are going to be heartfelt, and we're going to be offering up those prayers. Certainly those that go into the Great Tribulation with the attitude, the lukewarm attitude of the Laodicean attitude, a number of them are going to repent, and they're going to be praying. So it's very important, the prayers of the saints. Your prayers are important to God. And yes, they go higher than the ceiling in your room, your praying. Okay, verse 9, and they sung, we're still talking about God the Father throne and God the Son here with God the Father. And they sung a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Now they're speaking of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. For you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue or language and people and nation. Well, we see a small amount of that because there are very few who are faithful today, but they're in different, they're among different languages and different people in different nations. It's going to be even greater than that in the future during the Great Tribulation. Verse 10, and you have made us unto our God through what he has done, what Christ Jesus has done, kings and priests, this is verse 10, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, of course, we know Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 here tells us that we're going to reign on the earth, and we're going to do it as kings and priests. We have struggled over the years. Some people say, well, you can only say we're a kingdom of priests. We're not kings. Well, how in the world are you going to rule if you're not a king? King is over civil government. A priest advises the king. So we have here a two-part responsibility. We serve both as kings over cities, as it tells us in the Gospels. We're going to rule over them. And we're also going to serve as priests, having to do with the word and the will of God, teaching others, including kings, how to conduct themselves. So we would be, in a sense, extending that to ourselves. I'm kind of laughing because if you go back, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where God made the kings of Israel write down the word of God by hand every day. That's how it all started out. Why'd he do that? So they wouldn't be lifted up with their pride. Their minds would be filled with the way, the will, the laws of God, and what God tells them they must do. That's how we are. We live two lives. We have this human nature, and we also have the Spirit of God. We live two lives. You can see that very clearly in Revelation chapter 7, because the Apostle Paul struggles with that. Okay, let's go a little further down here. And you've made us kings and priests. That's what we are going to be. And I beheld, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Do the math, you got 100 million. And thousands of thousands. I've struggled with that. I've checked it out with a number of different lexicons. And it literally comes down to myriads of myriads. Uncountable. Can't count them all. That's the idea here. And saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So he got carried away with a conjunction and. Nope, he didn't. That word, that conjunction and, should cause us to take a look at what that means in the Greek. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Because they all kind of have equal status, and the Lamb possesses all of those. So he is worthy to receive all of those. So when you see that, don't just run over it and say, the guy had to throw the word and in there. No, there's another reason. And the reason is these have equal power, equal importance to the Lamb as to what he possesses. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them. Well, when they're resurrected, there'll be a lot of people who will be resurrected under the earth, from under the earth, and from the sea. And all that are in them, heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. Here we got the conjunction and again, very important. Be unto him that sits upon the throne and, notice, so you got a conjunction here, so it's not, he doesn't say God the Father. But we know the one that sits upon the throne is different from the Lamb because you have the conjunction and. Be unto him that sits upon the throne, we know that was God the Father. And unto the Lamb. How long? Forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, which is another way of saying, so be it, which, when eschatologized, is also another extended name of Jesus Christ. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. So, of course, the first thing I'm going to think of is God the Father, but Christ Jesus also is given that glory by God the Father. That's it for 4 and 5. And if you have any questions, I don't know. I hope it didn't put you to sleep. Hope it was interesting enough. But if you have any questions, I'm.
Can you see them there, Dad?
Yes.
Can you see those questions? You want me to read them?
Okay, let me see them.
It's under the chat function.
Oh, my dear. I don't see a name that says chat.
So okay.
Let's see here. Hold on.
I can read the question.
I've got chat. I've got chat here. I'm trying to find. I'm getting a little bit of help here to make sure I get in the right place. Ah, there we go. Okay, here we go. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues. Where are we here?
If you go down some, like Rita and Carlin have asked that question about Revelation 5.
Revelation 5, verses 1 through 5?
Yep.
Did they not already know that Christ was going to be the one to open the scroll? Or was that verse when the angel asked for man? I don't quite understand the question. Book of Revelation, page 26, Revelation 4:1, it says that John was invited to appear before God. Why was he invited? He was invited in vision only. He wasn't actually up in there. It's the same thing that happened with Paul in Corinthians when he said, I can brag about having seen what God let me see. Whether I was there or not, I don't know, but it was a vision. And this is what was allowed for John as if he were there. But God can do that in a vision. I hope that answers your question. Does man have to be invited to appear before God? Well, we appear before God in our prayers all the time. So the invitation's already been extended, and I'm not trying to be cute here, but the invitation's already extended. Once we're called, we can start going to God the Father. We have access to him. The invitation is open once we're called, and especially when we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have access to God the Father.
We oftentimes reference Hebrews 4 there. about coming boldly before the throne of
Oh,
grace.
yeah, that's verses 14 and 15 or 15 and 16. You're right. Come
And
before him
verses,
boldly before Christ. You're right. I might go there just to make sure that I got that right.
in
You're right.
verse
Good point.
16, yep.
Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, but let's go back to verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So then if you have to go back to verse 14, you see the high priest. That's Christ Jesus. He is our advocate. He's the one that stands in our behalf. If you go to Romans 8, you will see that he does advocate in our behalf to God the Father. And if you go to Revelation 12, you will see somewhere around verse 11 or 12 that Satan accuses us before God the Father, and Christ is the one that protects us and speaks in our behalf to God the Father to defend us. So that fits in with what you see in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, 16. Good point.
That next question there is by Randy Sherich
All
about
right.
when was the
When was the
scroll?
scroll written? Was it the Father who wrote and sealed the scroll? That's a really good question. God the Father is responsible for everything. And God the Son, Christ Jesus, is the one who is given the responsibility to do the will of God. You see that in the beginning of John chapter 17. Now, I'm not skipping around your question. What I'm trying to do is walk through this thing. When was the scroll written? Since I was there, wasn't there, I don't know. It would have to be, Christ certainly knew about it as Jesus the Christ in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy, because he goes into those seals. He knows about it. So, you're talking about, we're stretching the brain here and the mind a little bit. If you want to go all the way back to the two gods before the one where they decided one would become the Father and one become the Son, how far back do you go? How much was this laid out? My way of thinking is that they laid out everything and that there would be seals. But then to say that, you would also have to know that human beings were not going to make it on their own, but they would need a savior.
So
And I
that's
would say they would know that, or one of them would not have voluntarily
right.
become the savior. Does that help any at all?
Yeah, I was adding to what you said there, that section that talks about in 1 Peter 2 that says that Christ was ordained, foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's what came to mind for me.
Yeah. First Peter
That's
what? Four?
1 Peter 1:20 and 21, which also fits with Ephesians 1:4.
Oh, yes. But with the precious blood of Christ, this is verse 19,
Right.
breaking the context, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Yes, I would agree that they did know what was going on. I tie in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 with that. That's repeated in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. So I'm going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It's a very good point here as to when this was all prefigured. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Be not you therefore, verse 8, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, nor of me, his prisoner, but be you partaker of the afflictions of the good news gospel according to the power of God, which fits with the word who has saved us and called us, that's God the Father, John 6:44, with a holy calling, not just any calling. Not according to our works, because they were having difficulty about that with that in those days, and we have it even to this days this day, but according to his own purpose and grace, I'm getting to my point, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So before the world began talks about before time began. So time began for us in Genesis chapter 1 with the set of the sun and the moons and the seasons. And God doesn't need time. We need time. God gives us time. And so that he has order in the church. But before that, God the Father, the one who became God the Father, the one who became God the Son, drafted the plan of God. So that was done before human beings were created on this earth. Is that close enough? It was done before human beings were created.
Yep. That next question is about the four creatures and four elders.
Or the four living creatures and the 24 elders.
Yeah, Michael asks, who are they?
Well, they're spirit beings that have been created by God for this specific purpose. Now, the thing that we factor into this is our human nature. And we could say, you mean that's what they were created for and that's all they do? God doesn't tell us they do anything else. They can, I guess. They're spirit beings. But certainly they do this. And doesn't it say, does it actually say day and night in Revelation?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it says.
Sure does.
Well, I struggled with that when I first came to study it for years and years and years, where it says they rest not night and day saying, holy, holy, holy. We might say for us as human beings, that might smack of pride. It isn't a pride. God is God. He is holy. It is his plan. It is not ours. He thinks differently from the way we do. As Isaiah chapter 55 tells us, his thoughts are higher than than ours, as the heavens are above the earth. He doesn't think like we do. So yes, he does have that. I have to believe that's what they do day and night, unless I learn later on in some other scripture that they also have other duties. That wouldn't surprise me at all that he does that, specifically created them for that. I think it's a lesson for us to learn that God is holy, and that we should acknowledging him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. I think there's a lesson there. What else?
There, you have two more questions. One is from Ron Getz.
Yep, says, I see his name.
Says, I'm regressing here, but when addressing each of the seven churches, each one begins with under the angel of the church.
Yes.
Does it mean that each congregation of God today has an angel watching over it?
Well, we know we have, that's a good question. We do know we have angels watching over us. There's not even a question. Scripture's clear on that. But you're specifying here the angel of the church. God, that's what we were discussing here in the early part of Revelation, that there are seven spirits, which are the seven angels of the church. Those seven angels are assigned by God to those seven churches down through time. And they have the responsibility of serving God's single church through those periods of time.
Well, they're in front of the clouds. So we're just getting a lightless breeze right now.
The last question, which you can see, is there from Linda Sherritz that asked the following. She says, I might be jumping the gun, but isn't the seal that talks about false religion already broken?
Yes. Well,
you answer.
Yes. This goes back to what Jesus Christ said in the Olivet Prophecy when they asked him, when are the things, you know, going to come to pass? Mm-hmm. And then he started talking about the very first one about false religion. So we know false religion, of course, was extant before Jesus Christ came on the scene. Certainly it was. The Mithraic religion, all these others that go way back. And they come from human beings who took things under their own responsibility, took them as their own responsibility. But are we jumping a gun? But isn't the seal that talks about false religion already broken? Yes, but again, we get into God in Scripture will say things as if it's the very first time, but it already has taken place. Like, for example, false religion. Here you have that seal that we find in Revelation chapter 6, open up. But Jesus Christ talked about that seal, a false religion, in relationship and contrary to the true religion, the truth of God, in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Prophecy. So it's a matter of learning how God will go back and forth in the scripture. We tend to look at it in stepwise progression, and it's like reading a book on biology or botany. We use that for years. If you look at one of those, you look at the table of contents, step by step by step. But the Bible isn't written that way. If the Bible were written that way, where everything is in stepwise progression and you couldn't miss it, then all these people who read the Bible would be responsible for the truth of God. They'd be held accountable for it. They aren't. Sin isn't against those who don't know what sin is. They sin, they break God's law, and they suffer for it. They don't know what sin is. So, God allows the world at large to live in a mystery, in a secret that they don't know about, the plan of God and what he's doing. And he writes the scripture in such a way, in many, if not all, the books of the Bible, in such a way that the ordinary person out here who is not being called cannot just read it and know the truth on his own. He would be accountable for that. That's what Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, if you remember, in I think Matthew's gospel. He said, hey, you're very close to knowing the truth, and that people are responsible for what they know. So you have to understand, and that's the key to this. Again, I've said this, that the Bible is not written in such a way where you go from A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You're going to look at the Bible and you're going to have to put it together, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. Here a little, there a little. So this is how we find it out. And that's why I keep asking God for knowledge, his knowledge, the truth of God, understanding, which gets ahead of ourselves, because you have to have the Spirit of God to be able to understand the truth of God, the knowledge of God. So you got knowledge, understanding, and you got wisdom. So I beg for wisdom, that the knowledge that God lets me understand, that turns into the wisdom which I need more of God's Spirit to be able to apply the knowledge of God, the understood knowledge of God, to be able to help other people. So this is what I ask for. I want to be able to understand the scriptures of God and how they fit together. They're not written one A, B, C, D, F, G. It's not written that way. Hope that helps.
Yeah, there are two questions, but they could easily be held over till next time
Okay.
if the two ladies who pose them would hold
Darn
them
it.
around and
Do you
just,
want me to look at them?
yeah, if you want, the first one is, I'm going to guess from Carlin, will the seals be open in the order as noted in scripture? That's one. And the second one is, did a seal or did, a seal open when Eve was deceived into eating the fruit?
That's a good. Okay. In a general sense, what is comprised with those seals? At least false religion, wars, famines, diseases, and so on. That's been carried on from time immemorial. That has always been the case. But in terms of when they're asking, how we can understand when Christ is going to return in the end of what he is indicating, then he gives to them these seven seals. And so they come to understand the difference between, number one, the false religion standing against the truth of God. See, I hate to say true religion. Herbert Armstrong did not like to use the word religion, because to him, it smacked of false, truly false religion. So if you hear me say true religion, I'm not taking it in the sense that false religion, the word that follows false, there in that case. So you have false religion, you have the truth. And Christ was showing that the truth would be juxtaposed, as it were, against false religion, which carries the bulk of humanity. You got 8 billion people on earth today. Let's just take that as an example. How many people do you think know the truth of God? Well, we've tried to figure that out. It's not easy to do. Thousands, yes. 50,000, maybe 100,000, don't know. But it sure is not 8 billion. And so that's where your false religion is. And Christ gave that as a very strong indicator in that first seal. This is what's going to be opened and unfolded for you to be able to understand your question, have an answer to your question of what is going to happen before I, that's Christ, he was saying of himself, return. Yeah, they're all opened. And when they're opened, sometimes simultaneously. When you have false religion, you're going to have warfare. If you look at the early Roman Empire and the emperors, they had all kinds of difficulty with the saints of God. And the saints of God had relative peace for about 100 years. They were persecuted, but it wasn't until about 250 at a particular get together that the large Catholic Church had at that time wasn't as large as today in numbers. And then, because the emperors had to reassert themselves and make sure that the governments wouldn't split and divide, and the people wouldn't divide and keep them all together, they had to get involved with it. That's why the persecutions came on heavily with Smyrna, as an example, and later on with Pergamos and so on. So those all fit.
I think that's it.
All right. Hope it wasn't confusing. If you have
No.
any more questions about it, you can ask. I'll be glad to help you a little bit as I
And
understand.
no surprise if in that we've covered 4 and 5, you will cover 6 next.
Yes.
So we got to be
Chapter
reading
six,
6.
because you've got here. Oh yeah, chapter six are the seals. We've already addressed those, but it's important to go through them and to see the identifications of the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, the horse, four horsemen of the apocalypse. Probably in some of our, without a doubt, in some of our booklets. And the fifth seal, of course, you're going to see it here in the sixth seal. Fifth seal has to do with this great tribulation, has to do with the terrible persecution of the saints. And then the sixth seal sets the stage for the return of Jesus Christ with heavenly signs. That's what we're going to address in Revelation 6.
I think that takes care of us then.
Okay. Hope that's not confusing.
Nope. Thank you, everyone. Happy Sabbath. See you tomorrow.
Everyone.
Thanks for coming.